darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. You are tuned into the program. I'm the host of the show, joined by producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real Jay Mack. Ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and allowing that to govern and to guide and to frankly guard your engagement with your families. We're going to have a conversation about that quite a bit today because there are lots of things happening all over the world. What a week this has been with, you know, Operation Epic Fury transpiring in Iran. The questions that I asked, what was that, Wednesday evening? concerning what the future might be and all of these things happening all at the same time. But we have to be very, very intentional to refuse to allow those things to cause us to neglect what should be primary for us, which is what happens in our homes. Happens in our homes. As I say on a regular basis, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. We have to understand that, and we have to engage from that perspective, because we will never as a society outpace the deficiencies that abound in the home. And there are lots of places, like midterm elections are coming up. You know, one elected official leaves, another one replaces. There are lots of contexts in our country where, frankly, you and I are replaceable, you know. But you want to know where you're not replaceable? In your home. My children won't have another dad. They may have other people that helped them well, but nobody else can be me to my children. Nobody else can be Maria to my children. And we need to recognize that and govern ourselves accordingly. It's because that is true. We can't afford to come up short there. And one of the things I say repeatedly, and I don't say this in order to be unnecessarily provocative, God's grace is sufficient for all sin in terms of its eternal consequences, but not all sin has the same consequence in time. And one of the things, and I'm literally living this, it's amazing to think about it. I got a son with a driver's permit now. Can you believe that? With a driver's permit. I can't go back and do 10 years old him anymore. I can't go back and I can't redo 12. I can't go and redo 7, ages 7 to 10. I can't do that. I can't go back and do that. Which is why I am encouraging you, and my prayer for our audience here is that we are able to reduce the quantities of people who say, man, Abe, I wish I'd have known that when. You know, that's one of the things that happens frequently. It happened in one of my most recent speaking opportunities. I had a sister come up to me and said, man, I wish I'd have came across your ministry when my children were still young. And, you know, that really hurts my heart to see, because frankly, God has given us his word and his spirit. But the reality is we allow popular notions of normality blunt our discernment, which is why we often make choices and do things. What do you think about it? Wait a minute. Does God have an opinion on this? Has God given us counsel and guidance in his word as to how we should go about this? And by the time we realize what has actually transpired, for some of us, we're at a later stage. Now, this is not to make anybody despondent or listful, because you only know what you know when you know it. But now that you know, what are you going to do with it? Now that you know, what are you going to do with it? That is a question that all of us must wrestle with and come to terms within ourselves. So with that, to the word of God we go. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Let's see. Is that pick 10? Yes. 7 through 10. Now, I want to remind you guys, and I've shared this before, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, there are only 6 chapters. The first half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is written in the indicative mood in Greek, indicating transcendent theological truths, where you get things like, for you were dead in trespasses and sin, but you were quickened alive together in Christ Jesus. That's an indication of who we are in light of what Christ has done. The second half, chapters 4 through 6, is written in the imperative mood. These are commands. This is where you get things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's also where you get, you know, things like, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You know, that's a command. That's where you also get things like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first command with promise. It's also where you get the command, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Rather, rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the paideia and nuthesia of the Lord. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. And it's important for us to understand that. And it's where we also get the portion of the text that we're going to delve into today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And it says this, therefore, now, I'll tell my children this. We talk about this in our church. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. All right? So the therefore in verse 7 is because of all of the things that have been stated preceding verse 7, which is why you got a little bit of homework. Go and read the entirety of the epistle. And the epistle is a letter. Big chunk readings. I encourage reading the epistles in one setting if possible. Well, not if possible. I know it's possible. We should read it in one setting. But verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. I'll read that again. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, proving what is acceptable or discerning what is acceptable and what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Take no part. The Lord is helping us to understand and to see in Scripture that there is such a thing as a wicked franchise. Dare I say, an evil conspiracy. Now, in our popular conversation, the term conspiracy is kind of taken on almost a mythological notion. But I want to remind you, in criminal law terms, a conspiracy is simply an agreement, a meeting of the minds between two or more persons to execute a wicked strategy, to execute a plan. I give the example of the bank robbery, right? Bank robbers conspire together. They plan together to rob the bank, right? One of them takes an action in furtherance of the conspiracy. We're going to rob the bank. We're going to use this nondescript white van as a getaway vehicle. All of a sudden, next thing you know, somebody has a white van. The police come in right there. Hey, you got you guys, conspiracy. What have they done? They've conspired to rob the bank. That is a wicked franchise, a wicked enterprise. Our legal system recognizes that that is something that you could be held criminally responsible for. Did they rob the bank? No, they didn't rob the bank yet. But they certainly plan to. It's a wicked franchise. In our nation, I'm going to say this very plainly. You know, and I often say it when it comes to the government indoctrination system that we call the education system. People say, well, Abe, you know, the school system has failed. And I always urge a caution and say, whoa. Before you can say something has failed, you would have to be aware of what was the intended purpose from the beginning. To which I've said, it's not that the school system has failed. In actuality, it's operating as it's been designed to operate. And I know that's very sobering for people, sometimes jolting for people. And I understand why. Because there are many good people who had good intentions. There are lots of godly people who've become teachers and administrators and other things. And they didn't do that because they wanted to participate in a wicked franchise. But what many of them were unaware of is that there has been a system constructed for the express purposes of truncating and contracting the impact of the Christian witness in the system, which is why when I talk to many of these godly administrators and teachers, I say, can you boldly and forthrightly bring God's word into your classroom and declare and read out loud what the Lord has said and teach your children what the scriptures have said? Well, they say, of course not, Abe. Why can't you do it? It's illegal. I said, yeah, because and my friend and brother Israel Wayne explained this to me, and I've told him I'm going to share it. Because the reality is the system is like a train that's heading south. If the train is heading south, though you have people on the train running as feverishly as they can to go north, where do you think the people on the train will inevitably end up? They're going to end up heading south. And that is the system that we have. I explained in the Carson versus Macon Supreme Court case where Justice Stephen Breyer, when he was still on the bench, he said the quiet part out loud, and it's on page 10 of his dissent. He said the reason why we need to keep the Christian influence out of any arrangement where taxpayers' money is going to support Christian education is because we want to make sure that what we fund with taxpayer dollars is only, and this is his quote, the most vital civic institution for the transmission of the values upon which this society rests. Now, for generations, American citizens have been told, well, no, of course, the education system is for reading, writing, and arithmetic. But you have the Supreme Court justice saying, it's about values transmission. My simple question is, what kind of values do you think will be transmitted in a system to where the knowledge of God has been excluded? What kind of values do you think you'll be transmitting? The kind of values that we're seeing transmitted. And the scripture says that the believer is to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. How would you respond if I were able to show you that the godlessness that has gripped the United States of America? You know, a lot of people want to talk about child trafficking, things of that nature, you know, drug trafficking and things of that nature. I often ask, why is it that there's such a demand for these things in our country? Why is it that there's such a voracious appetite for pornography in the United States of America? Why is it that the pedophiles have such a prevalent presence in the United States of America? Why is it that the Super Bowl is known in law enforcement circles? I know this for a fact because I was a prosecutor when the Super Bowl came to Houston, Texas, and I was a prosecutor in the Harris County District Attorney's Office at that time. And it was a known fact that the Super Bowl brings sex traffickers from all over the world. Why do we know those things and we just shrug our shoulders? Right now, as I'm talking to you, the state of Colorado is considering legislation to legalize pornography. I mean, not pornography, prostitution I'm talking about. I mean, to legalize prostitution right now, calling it's sex work. What has happened to us, guys? We haven't taken God's instructions and his commands as commands. The Bible says have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. I would submit to you that the intentional infiltration of the American populace to infect the hearts and minds of our youngest citizens and to turn them into a normalization of godlessness, to where godlessness is the default, I would say that's an unfruitful work of darkness, which the Lord commands that we are to have nothing to do with. I would never try to intrude upon a province of anybody's home to dictate to you what you should do, but I'm also going to tell you the truth. I'm also going to communicate the truth to you. The Lord says to his people, we are not to become partners with the proponents of wicked strategy. Rather, we should expose that wicked strategy, proving what is acceptable and what is pleasing to the Lord. I would submit to you, and I know, man, and I know that the many parents listening to me, they've listened to me for years, and sometimes I've got the notes, the messages from people saying how convicted they are. Guys, what could be more necessary than living full out for the glory of God to the benefit of our own children? Is there not a cause? Why is it that in our society we accept rebellion in teenage years, but the scripture I never see that, have nothing to do with unfruitful works of darkness unless your child is between the ages of 13 and 17 years old. But we accept it as normal because it's a popular occurrence. But why should we accept something as normal because it's a popular occurrence when the people of God are called to be peculiar? Daniel and his friends, it was said of them that they understood knowledge. They were replete with wisdom. And the Bible says that they were yeled. They were children when they arrived in Babylon, yet they were children replete with wisdom. We have to have a renewed expectation and a renewed investment and commitment.
Okay, this is crazy, and I can't believe it even has to be said, but only U.S. citizens should vote in U.S. elections. It's common sense, but Republican Senator John Thune and some of his fellow senators aren't sure if they want to vote to pass H.R. 22, also known as the SAVE Act. It requires proof of U.S. citizenship and a valid voter ID to register and vote in federal elections. Join us in calling on our senators to support and pass the SAVE Act. Visit AFA.net today.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm delighted to have on the program a man of God who I consider to be a friend, a brother in Christ, and a brother in arms, frankly. I'm speaking of none other than award-winning investigative journalist, international investigative journalist, author, podcast host, president and founder of Liberty Sentinel. Speaking of none other than Alex Newman, who's done just tremendous work. One of, if not the, in my opinion, foremost, I would say, apologists for God's view and God's vision for discipleship, starting with our own children. It's been a blessing to me personally. It's been a blessing to the body of Christ, and it's been a beacon light into the morass of darkness that is unfortunately ubiquitous in our society. Alex, thank you for coming back on the Hamilton Corner, coming back to the Hamilton Corner.
It's a great honor to be here. Thank you so much, Abe.
Oh, man, the pleasure certainly is mine. And I'm excited to have you back because you have now co-authored a new book with Robert Bortons, who is the CEO of Classical Conversations. For those who are not familiar with Classical Conversations, it is a classical educational curriculum, homeschool curriculum, that is a phenomenal curriculum that allows you to build community as you endeavor to really obey what the scripture says and rearing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, of which the cultivation of the mind is central. And in this book, Alex, that you co-authored with Robert, the title is Woke and Weaponized, How Karl Marx Won the Battle for American Education and How We Can Win It Back. Alex, the title and subtitle is quite provocative. How did Karl Marx win the battle for American education?
Well, that's what we spend a lot of the book exploring, is what education looked like prior to the government takeover, how that takeover happened, who the people involved were, and where it's all heading. And, you know, Karl Marx, one of the things he's best known for is, of course, the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital. And if you read it, the central element of how they were going to maintain power over the long term was having the government educate the children. That's actually one of the 10 planks, that all children need to be educated in public schools financed by the taxpayer. And so Karl Marx really has won this battle. Something like 90%, 85%, depending on what part of the country you're in, of American children are now educated almost exclusively by the government. You know, they might, if they have a very active family, they might have dinner together, but the vast majority of what's called education today is coming from the government. And the principles, the worldview that these children are being bombarded with is basically the Marxist worldview in terms of understanding how the world works, in terms of moral principles. it is Marxist in the truest sense of the term. Now, we actually start the book in chapter one with Robert Owen, who was a kind of a Marxist before Marx came on the scene. This is a man who wanted to abolish private property, a man who wanted to abolish family and marriage, and a man who took aim at the church. A man who, by the way, admitted before he died that he was getting his ideas from communications he was having with spirits through Ouija boards. Mm-hmm. So the problem actually goes back before Karl Marx. Mm-hmm. But we spent a lot of time in the book showing how this process happened. We actually have a whole chapter on the Soviet operations targeting the American educational system. So it's very clear that Karl Marx has won for now, but it's not inevitable that he succeeds over the long term.
Mm. Man, that is provocative. Those who listen to this show and watch this show, they know I've pointed out that one of the fundamental mechanisms of Marx's vision, and you were right to point out, I've shared with this audience that Marx is not the author of kind of socialistic thought. His contribution was the utilization of violence as a means of accomplishing his views. But what you point out rightly, the capacity to sustain that type of program, he clearly envisioned that it would be done, surprise, by frankly, indoctrinating children to embrace something that is foreign to them, that would be foreign to them. One of the things that I enjoy in your writings generally, but particular to this book that I'm looking forward to, is that you explain that what you're talking about is documented, not speculative. You're not saying that, you're not just offering your opinion or opining about something just because you have these ideas. No, you go back and you lay out in the book the specific references. Would you just explain for the audience here what you mean when you say that your posture in this book is documented, not speculative?
Yeah, so what we did in the book was we wanted to source anything that's not common knowledge, we wanted to have a good source for. And so if you go to the back, you'll find this huge list of references where people can actually go read the primary source documents. In almost every case, when we're making some sort of explosive claim where people would say like, whoa, that can't really be, we actually go back to the primary source documents, the speeches, the letters, the books, the essays, the publications, the textbooks of the people that we are exposing. And not just Karl Marx, of course, this goes back to Robert Owen, goes back to John Dewey. You know, that was one of the really fascinating things about this whole journey is you don't have to speculate. Like, the evidence is all there. It's overwhelming. John Dewey wrote dozens of books outlining his ideas. He was very much a Marxist in the sense that he wanted a collectivist society. He wanted to get rid of private property. He rejected even the idea that there is a God, an idea that there is a transcendent moral system. And he wasn't afraid to say it. He went to the Soviet Union and wrote all these essays about how wonderful the Soviet system was and how great they were at instilling what he called a collectivistic mentality in the children. Now, he did disagree with Marx on the strategy of violence. He didn't think that armed revolution was the way to overthrow the system. But he did share with Marx the idea that if we could indoctrinate the next generation, we could maintain power and really fundamentally transform society and create this collectivist utopia. So the evidence is overwhelming. We would actually encourage people to go into the list of sources and read these primary source documents yourself. And, you know, we don't have time or space in the book to explore all of the crazy things that these people were saying and doing. But if you go back into the sources, you'll see for yourself that this is thoroughly incompatible with what the scriptures teach.
It's not an if. I know this is true. So because this is true, is it an overstatement for someone like myself who might have said on several occasions right on this program behind this very microphone that American education was deliberately designed to weaken faith, to weaken Christianity, to weaken family and family ties, and ultimately to weaken that natural God-given, imago Dei-given desire for liberty? Would that be an overstatement for someone like me, whose name might rhyme with Braverham Bambleton, to say that this was an intentional, deliberate plan?
It's not even close to an overstatement, Abe. It is a fact. It is documented. It is indisputable. And that's why we started in chapter one with this fellow Robert Owen. You know, Karl Marx is very well known. That's why we used him in the title. But the first guy in the modern era to come up with the idea that the government ought to be in charge of the education of our children was Robert Owen. And he was a very interesting guy. I think he actually probably thought he was doing good things, but as the old cliche goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Mm-hmm. But this is a guy who claimed to be fighting against what he described as the great trinity of evil. That trinity, he said, was private property. You know, God said, thou shalt not steal, so obviously we can't have that. Mm-hmm. Marriage and family, and what he called the irrational systems of religion, in particular Christianity. And so he promoted this idea of a government school system. He wrote these essays, A New View of Society, The Formation of Human Character. And those essays did not get a lot of attention, and they weren't very popular among the people who read them here in the United States. People read their Bible. They said, what do you mean the government should educate my children? The government's job is to punish evil, to stop murderers and thieves, and to protect the good, things like marriage. So this is totally incompatible. But these essays, and Robert Owen explains in his autobiography, we quote him, these essays were picked up by Baron Jacobi, the ambassador from Prussia. He took them back to Frederick, the dictator of Prussia. And Frederick, Robert Owen says, so much approved of these ideas that the government should take over education that he ordered his interior minister to create the first ever system of education of the state, by the state, and for the state. And then he went to other European monarchs and told them, hey, you should try out this great system. Now, that was eventually brought back into the United States by a guy called Horace Mann. He publicly said he was getting the system from Prussia. He did acknowledge that the Prussians were using it for dictatorial purposes, but hey, we in free America, we can use the system for good things. But I want to go back to Robert Owen for a moment. Because his ideas were not popular in the United States, because his silly commune in Indiana failed after less than 2 years, he formed what a whistleblower eventually described as a secret society. And so we quote this whistleblower. His name was Orestes Brownson. He converted to Roman Catholicism and repented of his involvement in this scheme. He says, I knew of the secret society because I was organizing the state of New York for this operation. Mm-hmm. And he said, on the surface, they had two goals. They were trying to shift public opinion to support government involvement in education. And also, they wanted to get men elected to legislatures who would support having a government role and eventually a government takeover of the education system. But here's the kicker. He said, the great object, this is a direct quote from Orestes Brownson, the whistleblower, the great object was to get rid of Christianity. The guy who came up with the idea that the government should educate our children, his goal was to get rid of Christianity because that, he understood, was in the way of this utopia that he and his spirit friends were hoping to create. And it's only downhill from there, right? You look at Horace Mann, he wanted to get the Bible out of the schools. You look at John Dewey, he created a new religion, what he called the Humanist Manifesto, him and his buddies, where they specifically, in the first tenet, say that religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing, as not created in every possible way. Every one of the key people that created this system specifically revealed that they wanted the Bible out, that they wanted to turn children away from their historic faith, from the principles that are revealed in the scripture. And again, that's an indisputable fact. There's nothing that you can do to debate that. You can say it was a good idea if you'd like, but you certainly cannot argue against the fact that the school system was created in large part to turn children against the Christian faith.
Mm. I know for a lot of people hearing that right now, it's very jolting. Like I mentioned earlier, that you won't find in scripture any age-specific escape clause for children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, you know? And in fact, you see the exact opposite. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, he also says the same thing when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, amongst what might be described as Hollywood sins, sexual debauchery, immorality, perversion, murderers, you know, liars, thieves, and all these high-level Hollywood sins, right in the midst of all of those, the Apostle Paul also says disobedience to parents. He includes disobedience to parents among the litany of Hollywood sins. And many people listening to me right now, you're experiencing or have experienced, you know, what's called the rebellious teen years and all of these different things. And when I talk to parents, you know, sometimes they have challenges and say, you know, I didn't teach them to be like this. You know, I don't know where they learned that from. I don't know where they got that from. And when I was younger, I would be more reluctant to respond. But as I've gotten older, I would have to be honest and say, you know, they got that from where you're sending them. You know, Jesus said the student, when fully trained, will be like his teacher, which should provoke for the believer a deeper query. So who is it that I'm allowing to train my children? When you factor that into what you're saying, it seems that this rebellion, this tension in the family, to divide the family, to cause a reshaping and shifting of loyalties away from home. I mean, you know, you have people like Charles Francis Potter and Howard Pierce who say every child, when they come to school, they show up sick. They show up sick because they come to school with certain allegiances, like to their parents. This is what he said, to their parents and to this nation as a separate sovereign entity. And it's the job of the educator to make all of these sick children well. Most parents and most people don't know that you have educators who were saying these things. But it seems that you're pointing out through Woke and Weaponized that not only were people saying them, you document it for the reader.
Yeah. And that's what's so astounding here is that the evidence is there. It's always been there. People used to know this. You know, when the government first started demanding, the first compulsory government school act was passed in 1852 in Massachusetts. There are credible reports that the state actually had to call out the militia to force parents to hand over their children. The people were not enthusiastic about this idea. But over a period of generations, we've completely forgotten all of that. And, you know, to be clear, they didn't immediately kick the Bible out of school.
Right.
When Horace Mann was arguing that parents had handed over their children to we who were involved in the sacred cause of education and that these children were now hostages, mm-hmm. when he was arguing to get the Bible out of the school, he wasn't directly attacking it. He was saying, well, we've got theological differences between Presbyterians and Baptists, so why don't we just remove the Bible and we'll just let the Sunday school handle that on Sunday. But so often, these people were very clear about their agenda to get the scriptures out. And we were talking a little bit before we went on, Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 1:7, the scriptures clearly teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Colossians actually tells us in Colossians 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
In other words, you cannot have a legitimate educational system that's not grounded in the Word of God, in the fear of the Lord. And yet these people told us that their objective was to remove that from the education of our children. And we see the fruit now. I mean, the Bible tells you to look at things by their fruit. Look at the fruit, folks. Our families are falling apart. Our children are castrating themselves. They don't know what bathroom to go into. 40% in high school are feeling persistent depression and hopelessness. 10% tried to commit suicide in the last year. This is a catastrophe, and it's a direct result of the seeds that were planted by people like Horace Mann, John Dewey, Robert Owen, and of course, Karl Marx.
That's an inescapable fact. That's an inescapable fact. And, you know, we spent time in this segment, and we're getting close to wrapping this up. We got about a minute or so in this segment sharing the bad news. When we come back from the break, I want to talk a bit about what can we do about this. Are we helpless to do anything? Is there anything that we can do to stop this? You know, and I often reflect on Charles Spurgeon's description of discernment, because we often think about discernment as the necessity of distinguishing right from wrong. But Charles Spurgeon explained that discernment is not merely or not exclusively distinguishing right from wrong, but it's also distinguishing right from almost right. That is something we need to understand. The most effective lies always come with the modicum of truth. As you pointed out, Horace Mann initially didn't attack the Bible specifically in his efforts to get the Bible out of schools, but he did want the Bible out of schools, make no bones about it. But he knew if he came with an immediate direct broadside against the scripture when he started, there's no way he would have never got out of the gate, so to speak, to launch. But what's happened over time, what's tolerated in one generation becomes normalized in the next, which is why, like, as you and I are talking right now, you talk to any adult American citizen and you tell them, you do realize the federal income tax is not something that existed since America's founding. And many adults will look at you with the blank stare and be like, what? Say, no. The federal income tax, the direct taxation on Americans' productivity in terms of income generation, was a product of the regressive era and followed the 1913 Federal Reserve. And most Americans don't know that, because what was tolerated in previous generations becomes normalized in the next. What was tolerated in previous generations in America was the normalization of godlessness, and now that has become normalized in our current context.
Heavenbound Ministries presents Alive 2026, March 9th through the 11th in Houston, Mississippi. Laugh with comedian J.D. Long. Enjoy great gospel singing with the Hoppers.
Jerusalem,
Gold City,
God's building a church,
and more. Enrich your walk with God with speakers like Dr. Fred Luter and Pastor Alan Simpson, to name a few. Two meals are included and lodging is available. Go to senioradultretreats.com for more information on Alive 2026.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here with my guest, Alex Newman, co-author of the new book, Woken Weaponized, which he's authored with Robert Borton, CEO of Classical Conversations. Alex, before we went to the break, we were talking about really a lot of the bad news and the intentional infection, really, of godlessness in our country through the education system. But what can we do? Are we doomed to this system, or is there a way out? Is there a way forward for us?
Well, there's really good news, Abe, and thanks again for having me on the program. The really good news is in all 50 states in this country, thanks to the efforts of Homeschool Legal Defense Association, where you serve on the board, and other wonderful organizations, we have the freedom as parents to remove our children from this system right now. You do not need to put them on the school bus tomorrow. Depending on your state law, obviously you want to see what your state requires, but you can remove your children right away, and you do not have to subject them to this godless discipleship program anymore. So on an individual level, on a family level, there's very good news. We can protect our children from this immediately. And I think as Christians, we have an obligation to do that. One of the things that we spend a lot of time on in the book is, you know, what do we do on a societal level? What do we do as a body politic? And one of the big quote-unquote solutions that's been offered is, well, we'll just have the government give everybody money to homeschool or do Christian school or private school. And so I want to start by saying, yeah, I'm pleased that the conversation is moving in this direction, right? 10 years ago, it was, how do we fix the schools? Now the conversation seems to be moving over toward how do we get the children out as quickly as possible? And I'm very pleased with that. But if you look at a lot of the people who are, and we have a whole chapter on this, the people who are promoting this idea that the government ought to be giving us all money, basically universal government funding for education, I'm reminded of Ronald Reagan. The scariest words in the English language, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. We've got to recognize that. And so when you have George Soros and Bill Gates and Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York, a lot of these very wealthy individuals pouring money into this movement to have kind of the government take over more and more education options, we need to look at that very skeptically. So we do offer some ideas on how we can move forward as a society. I think the long term is we need parents to reclaim their biblical responsibility, their biblical authority over the education, the training, and the discipleship of their children. And as far as policy is concerned, I think we need to move more and more. And of course, we recognize this is going to have to be gradual. We all know we're not going to wake up tomorrow and the state legislature is going to disestablish the public school system. But the more we can move away from government control, government funding, government oversight of education, and put that back in the realm of parents and maybe churches, the better off we will all be as a society. So I personally think homeschooling is the gold standard. You know, I look at Deuteronomy 6, I look at Deuteronomy 11. God commands his people to be impressing his laws and his ways and what he has done for us on the hearts of their children when they're waking up in the morning, when they're walking by the way, when they're sitting down, when they're laying down to go to bed at night. In other words, all the time. So I think that's the gold standard for those who can do it. And for those who can't, there's a lot of options out there for parents who are seeking a God-centered, Bible-centric education. And I would encourage people to look at that. I'm kind of a solutions guy, so I do a lot as a volunteer on the side. I serve on the board of the Freedom Project Academy. I serve as executive director of Public School Exit. I'm a fellow at Classical Conversations, which is the program I have my own children in. It's a great program. But there's so many options, so many resources. The key is just let's go back to the scriptures. That's where we're going to find the real answers.
Amen. Amen. Where can people get woke and weaponized? And also, how can our folks keep up with you and all of the vital work that you're doing?
Well, thank you so much, Abe. The easiest way, unfortunately, is just Amazon. Right? You can get it like next day delivery, free shipping. I don't know how they do all that. But yeah, Amazon's the easy place. Bookstores are going to have it. If you want a signed copy, you can get it at my website, libertysentinel.org. People can sign up for the free newsletter there as well if they like. And yeah, I would encourage people, even if you don't get the book, just familiarize yourself with this information. Share it with the folks at your church, with the elders, with the pastor. This is a crisis. It's an existential crisis. We're losing the majority of children from Christian homes to the world, to the culture, to the lies that are being pumped into their minds. And it's just so critical. So I would urge folks to please pray about this. Please protect your own children. And then once you've got that under control, then let's work on getting the rest of the children out of the burning building as quick as we can.
Man, I know this is the last question I'll ask you because I know you have to run. I have said and I'll continue to say that the government education system is the primary mechanism that Satan has used, unfortunately, to normalize godlessness in our country. I asked the overstatement question of you before. Do you think this assertion is an overstatement?
There's not even a close second, Abe. Not even a close second. People talk about the media, the perverted entertainment, the Disney, whatever. Not even a close second. People would not be susceptible to the kind of filth and perversion and wickedness that's coming through our TVs and our smartphones if they hadn't been groomed and prepared in advance by 12 years of discipleship in this godless, borderline pagan system. So that's where we really need to focus our energies. And you know, God is clear about this. So read Psalm 78 if you want to see what happens when parents and fathers in particular aren't very deliberate and intentional about sharing the truth about God and his word with the next generation. It always ends in catastrophe. It's ending in catastrophe here, and we have to reverse course.
Alex Newman, ladies and gentlemen. Alex, thank you so much. I don't want to go 1 minute beyond the time you so graciously have allowed us for today's program, man. Go forward and continue lighting up the darkness. I'm so
Thank
grateful
you,
for God is doing through you. All right, me.
See, hey, talk, the feeling's mutual. Thank
talk
you,
to you next time because you definitely got to come back.
Thank you, Abe. God bless you, sir.
God bless, brother. All right, man, listen, I I don't want anybody to think that I, and because I know Alex personally, that he or we wade into this territory casually or lightly. I also don't want anybody to think who may be listening, if you're a principal, you're a teacher, or that we're saying that you are evil, because that is not what we're saying. That is not at all what we're saying. I know for a fact many of you have chosen what you've chosen in terms of your professional pursuits because you love God and you love people. I know that. But I also, because I love you enough to tell you the truth, I have to be honest and convey that you have simply invested yourself in a system that is dead set against what you truly believe. And the evidence is undeniable, both the evidence in terms of the architecture and the design of the modern government education system with the movement towards compulsory attendance laws. Those are the laws that create the truancy regimes. If you do a little bit of research into how those things developed, the compulsory attendance laws, who were the prime movers in those laws being embraced, what were their goals and objectives, you'll see what we're saying. Get Alex's book, this one, Woke and Weaponized. Get a previous book that Alex wrote. It's called Indoctrinating Our Children to Death. And one of the things I love is that Alex is a journalist, so, you know, he brings the receipts. That's one of the ways that we met. We were kind of working in the same field and kind of ended up crossing paths in that regard. But we're not saying anybody is evil. We're not saying any parents, you know. I have friends, personal, close friends, who, you know, they hadn't thought about it like this. In fact, they thought the opposite, that they wanted to send their children into the schools as missionaries, you know. And through some experiences they had and through conversations we had, we talked about, even when we have foreign missions. Many of you are listening to me, your churches have foreign missions ministries. Do any foreign missionaries show up on the mission field without being trained for the mission field? Are there any people who are foreign missionaries who are coincidental missionaries? And then here's another thing. Do the children believe that they are missionaries? And there have been lots of people who've had that perspective that we're going to send our children as missionaries. And I just simply ask very, very plainly, what have the results been? What is the most common experience in our nation? Is it most common for the young people who have been subjugated by this godless system? And I call it a godless system because the system intentionally excludes the knowledge of God from its existence. If a teacher is found to be opening the Bible and instructing children in the classroom from God's word, that teacher would be fired. I just shared with you earlier this week, they had a teacher in Indiana who was forced to resign, not because he opened the Bible, but simply because he refused to call a child by their preferred pronoun. And because he did not want to affirm delusion, he agreed to call the child by the child's last name and was forced out. I believe everybody listening to me, in your heart of hearts, you know what I'm saying is true. So then the question is, what are we going to do about it? The Lord commands us to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Many people have bought the lie. Well, they're not learning theology at school. They're just learning neutral education. Guys, I just want to tell you plainly, there's no such thing as neutral. There's no such thing as neutral. Everything is communicated from a vantage point. Everything is communicated from a perspective. Everything. You know, I've said, and when I speak in different places, I use this example often, that when we endeavor to teach mathematics, we also endeavor to communicate the worldview considerations that surround the discipline of mathematics. My children will tell you that when we study mathematics, that we are peering into an aspect of the mind of God, that if God was not consistent in his character as creator and sustainer of all life, we would not be able to do certain academic disciplines like mathematics or physical science. Why is that, children? Because God has created our universe as a fixed universe. We live in a world. We with fixed principles. The fixed nature of our world allows us to have the context to conduct scientific experimentation. What are the fundamental components of scientific experimentation? That the stimuli must be measurable, observable, and repeatable. If everything in our society, everything in our environment on our planet was randomized, there would be no capacity to measure or to observe, let alone to repeat. Math facts, what is 2 plus 2? 2 plus 2 equals 4. Worldview considerations, will 2 plus 2 ever equal anything but 4? No, Daddy, 2 plus 2 equals 4 and will always equal 4 because as mathematics is an opportunity to peer into the mind of God, mathematics reflects our Creator in that He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Therefore, 2 plus 2 is 4 and will always be 4. The unchanging nature of the math fact of 2 plus 2 reflects the unchanging nature of the God we serve. I've said on this program that we have people who know about Sir Isaac Newton and his contributions to physics and the laws of motion. What most of us are, we are denied access to. At the exact same time people discuss Isaac Newton, why would it be so hard to also convey the fact of what led to Isaac Newton to conduct his experimentation? I've said on this show, I've said in places all around this country, Sir Isaac Newton could be rightly described as a theologian who did science on the side, who did mathematics on the side, who did physics on the side. Newton wrote 2 to 3 times more about scripture. He would write entire commentaries on the Bible. Wrote 2 to 3 times about scripture than he ever did about experimentation. And in his commentaries, he would explain that the revelations from scripture is what led him to conduct his experimentation. Why don't you think most children in America are taught that about Isaac Newton? Why are children in America denied knowing the worldview of Galileo and Louis Pasteur? And Edmund Boyle, how we learn the boiling point for liquid. Why don't we learn these things? One of my favorite scientists, George Washington Carver, why don't we know his worldview? Because there's a reality that there are people who tell lies by commission. Those are the affirmative communications of false information. And there are people who lie by omission, concealing salient data and information from your awareness so as to shape your view of the data. Because there are insidious factors in our society who want to make the overt representation that people who believe in Jesus Christ, they are not intelligent. But if our system of instruction led in the communication that many of the people who've made some of the most enduring contributions to mankind's capacity to flourish have been people who are intellectual giants because of their faith, you wouldn't be able to run around talking about people of faith are intellectually inferior. Because the very things you rely on, like the laws of motion, that came to you from a person of biblical instruction. Now that we know better, we must do better. God commands us to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. We don't have to submit ourselves to this ungodly indoctrination system. We don't have to. There's another course that we can chart.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.